Well, go ahead and turn in your copy of the scriptures to the letter to the Philippians. Philippians, and head on over to chapter 2. We continue to listen to God's practical directions on how to live for Jesus inside of an increasingly suspicious society toward Jesus. And that suspicion and perhaps action is manifested or expressed through you. And so it's important that you and I learn how to align our lives to live in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the help that the Apostle Paul gives to that little Philippian congregation in the early 60s is the same help that God has for us today. And so how do we live as citizens of heaven here in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I know I got into chapter 2 last time, and there was great rejoicing, but just look at chapter 1 for a very brief moment, just to reverse a little bit and get us onto the right path. In chapter 1, we saw that citizen of heaven living involves gratitude, that you and I are just thankful a little bit more, that we say thank you a little bit more, and it involves maturity. That we grow, that we're increasingly on an upward trajectory toward Christ-likeness through love. And it also involves gospel focus, that we align our lives to be able to naturally but unapologetically display that there is good news, society. There's great news out there, that Jesus Christ is Lord and loves them and wants to forgive sins and invite them into eternity with him. We also see in chapter 1 that we as God's people are to live with a heavenly perspective. That yes, you see the world around you through your physical, biological eyeballs, but that you develop eyes through faith that sees reality for what it really is. That there's much more going on than your physical eyes can see. That you develop a heavenly perspective, an eternal perspective, God's eyes. And at the end of chapter 1, we introduce this little section where we're God's people, citizens of heaven on earth, are to be people of good repute. That we're to have a reputation out there that is worthy of what we have believed, right? That our behavior is in step with our belief. That we're not hypocrites. That our conduct aligns with our creed. And that we manifest that as we hold up truth in society together. And that we do so unapologetically, that we essentially, as I said, have some guts for God out there. Now, I was reminded and saw a beautiful analogy of this very, very recently. And I pass it on to you because it's sticky in my brain and hopefully it'll be sticky in your brain as it relates to what it would look like to be gutsy people of God who work and rally together in a hostile society. The end of July is one of my favorite TV watching weeks in the year. And part of it is because the sports that I'm interested are off season. I'm like, oh, what's there to watch? But the end of July has a wonderful week. You know what week emerges on TV at the end of July? Shark Week. I heard it out there, Shark Week. There's another fan. It's a wonderful week. Non-stop shows of sharks eating stuff. Usually cute little creatures that just can't get away. But talk about a hostile environment, the ocean. It's brutal in there. And so show after show helps us see footage of sharks doing what sharks do. I love it. My wife doesn't understand why my boys and I are glued to the same footage for hours. And I don't understand it, but we love it. I think that the Apostle Paul would love it. You know, Apostle Paul, as you've seen even just in this series, but if you read any of his 13 letters, often uses military analogies to try and speak of the reality of the spiritual warfare that we are in. And of course, he does that because he sits in a world where it's immediate. I mean, look at that. That speaks to this. Look at that. That speaks to this. Well, I honestly think if the Apostle Paul were to show up at the end of July in the U.S., he'd love Shark Week. There was an interesting episode that was on that stood out to me. It was the battle of the great white shark versus the dolphin. Who wins? That's a great one. Who wins? You see, here's two creatures that have exceptional speed. They're very, very fast in the water. But added to that, they have exceptional agility or maneuverability inside the water at speed. And then thirdly, they're extremely intelligent creatures. Outside of the human, there are a few creatures out there that are known to be extremely intelligent, and that includes the great white shark, and that includes the dolphin, the elephant is one as well. Just very, very smart. And these two creatures are pitted against one another, as it were, inside a hostile environment, the ocean, but it's a level playing field, as it were, for them, given their skills. So who wins? The dolphin wins. The dolphin has one advantage over the great white shark. You know what that is? Other dolphins. Other dolphins. Yes, speed, agility, intelligence match, but the dolphin has a community that the dolphin is a part of. They call it a pod. I don't know if the dolphins call it a pod amongst themselves. We call it a dolphin pod. It's a family. It's a community. And so they do life together. They cooperate. They stand or swim, as it were, together. And because of that, the great white shark can't match them, because the great white shark is a loner. It does life on its own. So out there in the hostile society, I think Paul would high-five me if I were to say we can be worthy representatives of the gospel who represent Jesus Christ as he deserves to be represented when we rally together as a community, as a family, as the people of God that we're supposed to be. But we can only do that out there if we do it in here. And that's the shift that's occurring at the end of chapter 1 to chapter 2. Paul is very, very clearly saying that you have to have the reputation that's worthy of the gospel out there. And immediately he turns chapter 2 to say, but you can't do that out there unless you have that you before me ethic in here. We build it in here. Chapter 2 is a call, as we turn into that chapter, is a call for Christians to live according to a very specific ethic in their relationships, one that is textbook Jesus teaching, and that is a you before me principle of life. And others first. Are you above me principle in life? And no matter where that type of living emerges, beautiful God-honoring communities or pods or family emerge downstream from that. If that's in your family will flourish. If that ethic is in here, out there, your society, the whole nation will flourish. And certainly this local church will flourish. And so I go back to my Shark Week analogy here again. If you glance up just very briefly at verse 3, in chapter 2, at verse 3, you'll see that Paul says, don't be like this, right? Don't be selfish. Don't go around with selfish ambition and with vain conceit. And if I can pause there, for me, that's the great white shark. Don't be a great white shark. Great white sharks swagger around the sea with selfish ambition and vain conceit, like they're big stuff with all those pointy teeth. Paul says, don't be like that. You know, a great white shark will not hesitate to backstab and to bite the back off of another great white shark. They're loners. They live for themselves. But verse 3 doesn't end there. It moves on to what I'm calling sort of the dolphin approach. Dolphins, in their own little wee way, do what Paul is driving at. They value others above themselves, and they put others' interests above their own. They live for the community. The pod comes first. They're selfless in their approach. And here's another little tag on that I think Paul would double high-five me on. Dolphins are mammals. Now, if you remember back to your little sort of classes on biology and all of that, mammals don't live in the sea. Mammals live in the land. So they're sort of like, dolphins are sort of citizens of the land that live in the sea. They're like colonists of us mammals in that hostile environment. And I think it's beautiful. Again, I think the Apostle Paul would love Shark Week. I think he would say, amen, Murphy, tell those 21st century Christians to live like dolphins. To have each other's back, to hold on to truth, to put the value and then the interests of others above themselves, to not be like a great white shark. Well, today we're going to look at verses 5 all the way through to 11. Now, we're not going to get past 5, but it is one section. It's taking the you before me ethic that emerged there in the first four verses and rewinding a little bit to see what undergirds it, what fuels it, the catalyst that brings that type of living about. And it's humility. That's what it is. Citizen living is all about humility. It's a life of humility. So turn to chapter 2, verse 5. Let me read that little section for you. We have a command there in verse 5 that then is opened up through an illustration or an example in verses 6 to 11. Let me read it to you. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human appearance. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a result, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is one of the most beautiful and most significant pieces in the New Testament. So we're going to feast on it across a few weeks. We're not going to snack on all of it today. I tried to pull all of this into one message, and I thought, no, I can't do that. And we don't need to do that. What I want you to see generally as I lay up today just what we're going to do over the next few weeks, I want you to see that we must approach this from two angles. The first angle is what Paul intends immediately by it. Paul is using this little section of scripture clearly in an ethical or applicational or practical manner. He's very clearly saying, do this as your Christian duty, citizen of heaven. It's a command by Paul. Remember, Paul's trying to help us know the how-tos of living your life as citizens of heaven on earth. So Paul, as I said last time, is getting a bit bossy. But it's good bossy. It's like spiritual parent bossy. I want to help you grow, mature. So we're going to look at that ethical command this week in verse 5. And then next week, we're going to explore the implications of that through the example that Paul gives us in verses 6 to 11. But there's a completely other angle that we can come to this little passage of scripture through. And so I want to go to that one a couple of weeks from now. Not so much looking at the ethical, practical, applicational component of it, but along the way, you see, Paul shows us some beautiful, rich Christian doctrine. See, Paul actually quotes a hymn here, a song. It's as though he actually opens their church song praise hymnal books and says, let me grab that because you sing about this and I'm going to show you how to live this. And so rich theology comes out of this little hymn that he quotes, and I don't want you to miss it. Three areas of theology emerge. Theology is just a big word for the study of God and his revealed truth in the world. Three areas of theology emerge. The first is Christology. What do we know about Christ from this hymn? It's beautiful. It's rich. The second is doxology. What do we know about Christian worship? Because it is a hymn. It is a song. God wants us to sing. And number three is eschatology, the study of end times. There's a little component there at the end that helps us understand what's coming for all at the end of the ages. So Christology and doxology and eschatology, that's a few weeks away. All to say, we're going to spend a little bit of time in this passage of Scripture across the next few weeks, and it's time well spent. Today, we're just looking at verse 5, where Paul introduces it, and my goal is simply to set up the foundations of the framework for us to understand what this humility that we're called to actually is. Write this down if you're taking notes. This is my only point today. We'll fill it out in the next few weeks. It's this: humility is a Christ-like, counter-cultural attitude. You've got to understand what humility is. Humility is a Christ-like, counter-cultural attitude. And we're called to have that humility, so we must understand what it is. Three things I want to highlight. The first thing is that it's an attitude. That's what it is. It's an attitude. Remember, look at verse 5. Have this attitude, or some versions have this mindset. Have this attitude or this mindset in yourselves. Now, it says this. Have this attitude or this mindset. What's Paul referring to? Well, Paul is reaching back up into verses 3 and 4. We were just there. It's this attitude that is ultimately going to lead toward an others first, you before me type of living. But what is it? If you look at verse 3, halfway through verse 3, when it starts to get good, Paul says, rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. What Paul is doing there is saying that when you value something in your heart, verse 3, then you take action toward that something, verse 4. And that flow, that way of operating, that pattern is actually a description of you. It's a description of me. That is how we operate. What we value, verse 3, is what we pursue, verse 4, in any area of life. We're creatures who pursue that which we have prioritized in our list of values in our heart. It's a true description of you. You value something or someone. It opens your interest toward that something or that someone. You begin to open your eyes. You begin to move your legs and your hands toward it. You begin to open your wallet to spend on it. You begin to arrange your week toward its pursuit. What you value, verse 3, is what you pursue with interest in verse 4. But the chain of events is all set in motion by that little word, in humility. In humility. Humility, as it were, is the soil that ultimately begins to produce values that then lead toward certain interests that you pursue. So verse 3, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests of each of you personally, but to the interests of others communally, the family, the pod. A humble heart is the soil which grows the values that lead to a you before me activity or ethic in life. I love some of the ancient writings. In the 4th century, there's a pastor called Chrysostom, and I mentioned him last week, I believe, and he also wrote to Philippians, not this generation, but some that came after. And with reference to humility, he says this: humility is the root, the mother, the nurse, the foundation, and the bond of all virtue. And he's correct. Humility is, he's piling on the analogies, right? There, humility is the root, right? If there's a tree, the root is that which is drawing nourishment that then ends up producing stuff on the branches, the fruit. Humility is the root that ultimately, if it were a tree, produces all the other virtues. Humility is the mother that births all the other virtues, right? It's the womb that brings forth all the other good stuff that could be in your life. Humility is the nurse that cares for the health of the body. Humility is the foundation upon which you build everything else. Humility is the bond that glues all the other virtues together. So I say, well said, Pastor Chrysostom. Humility is the root, the mother, the nurse, the foundation, and the bond of all virtue. It's where kindness emerges from. It's where patience emerges from. It's where gentleness emerges from. It's where service emerges from. It's where a desire to listen to other people and to empathize with other people and to pursue service for other people. All of that branches from humility. The great 18th century pastor, theologian Jonathan Edwards, you've heard of him. He wrote a lot, and he's deemed America's first major theologian. He said, we must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity. It's so central to Christianity, to the faith that we have believed. So if you are a Christian, then this is non-negotiable. Humility is a key trait, a key posture that you must possess. It births in you a you before me ethic that produces the interpersonal relationships around here that are not just beautiful for us and that will help us flourish, but it also then adds to the reputation out there that God's people possess. It all gets triggered from humility. But what actually is humility? It's very, very tough to define. It's much easier to define through the lens of an example, but before we get there, what is humility? It's a posture. It's a heart posture. It's a positioning of your life. It's a new default heart setting, an attitude, a mindset. That's why those terms are used there. It's a posture, a mindset, an attitude, an outlook, a view that helps you see clearly. See what? See you. See others. See you and others as we stand together before God. So it helps us see God. Humility not only helps you see, it also has this incredible ability, strength, power to drive your living. Much like its arch rival, pride. An incredible ability as a disposition of the heart to drive what you value and to drive the interests that you pursue as a result. So, verse 5, Christians, citizens of heaven on earth, be it in Philippi or here in Texas, have this attitude in yourselves. What attitude? Humility. Humility is the Christian attitude to possess, but second, humility is a counter-cultural attitude, mindset, heart posture. It's countercultural. Well, what does that mean? Well, what I mean is that it goes against our natural default heart setting in a fallen, broken world. Let me explain that to you. Our world is built, and I don't mean physically, I mean the world in which we inhabit, the worldview, the systems, the culture that you and I live in here in the West is the product, in a simplistic manner, of two things. A Judeo-Christian foundation, the scriptures, glued or connected to a Greco-Roman world. That produces what we call the West. That's why we're not the East. They have a different history that led to what they do and what they think and what they value in the 21st century. But you're essentially downstream from a combination of a Greek stroke Roman world with a Judeo-Christian foundation laid onto it. And that's important because of this. The Judeo-Christian ethic across the Old Testament and then filtered through the New Testament is very, very clear that humility is a virtue. Humility is a virtue. Humility is a prized character quality. We applaud humility, right? Just a simple example. People who are running for public office, right? Be it at the high end, the president, or at a local level, if we see humility in them, we like it. If we see pride in them, we don't like it. Humility, as we've received it, in light of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is a virtue. It's a compliment to be told you're humble. In fact, in the Old Testament, Moses, who accomplished a whole bunch of amazing activities for God and people, is essentially described in the most complimentary manner through the language of humility, Numbers 12. Moses was the most humble man on the earth. That's a compliment. That's a beautiful way of, in one little phrase, saying, oh my goodness, this man was a godly, great man. Look what all he did look at who he was. So if someone were to say to you today, ah, you're humble, you'd go, ah, oh, you shouldn't say that, right? Because you're humble, you have to kind of play it off a little bit. No, because we see it as a compliment. What you wouldn't say if somebody said to you, you're humble, you wouldn't say, back off, you clown, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. We wouldn't see it as an insult. But because part of what's got us to where we are, we're filtered through the teachings of the scripture. But in the Roman world, in the Greek world, certainly in the world that Paul is writing into in the early 60s, that is absolutely not the case. Humility is not a virtue at all. Humility is not a prized mindset, attitude, disposition. Humility wasn't a compliment. Humility was an insult. To be told you're humble? Get off my back. It's insulting. Humility was reserved to describe one who was deemed to be weak, one who was deemed to be lowly, one who was deemed to be a pushover, one who was of no worth. The domain of use of the word humility in the Greco-Roman world that Paul is writing into, not the Jewish world, and it's influenced from the Old Testament, is that it's a derogatory term. To be humble means that you have no rights, that you have no privileges, that you have no honor, that you have no worth, that you're disposable. Humility is the language that's used to describe the people at the bottom of their ladders of social hierarchies. It speaks of status, and status speaks of worth. So to be at the bottom is to be of no worth. So you've got to understand the shock of the call to Christians who are primarily of a Greco-Roman world, not a Jewish world, when they hear that you have to pursue humility, that in humility you're going to value others and ultimately put others' interests before your own. That's countercultural. That's not what they're getting in their school systems as they start their academic year. They would never be told our lesson today is a call for you to pursue a weak, worthless pushover with no status position in life that is geared towards serving others. They would go, oh, you want me to go to the very bottom? I thought we were supposed to climb to the very top. For them, to tell them to pursue humility would make as much sense in their little codes of deciphering meaning as it would to you, for me to say to you, why don't you go out after church here and go find some people to cheat? Hopefully you're shocked by that. Not allowed to use that soundbite anywhere, ever, without the full context. But we would go, that's not virtuous. So the humility that's being called for here is a countercultural mindset. It's not what you'd expect if you have a pagan background and you can't get ahead. You can't climb pursuing that virtue. And I would say, because of the world in which we live in the West, that has sort of put these two things together, we certainly in our hearts believe that it is virtuous to be humble, or at least to appear to be humble, but still there's a heart-fallen setting there that doesn't like to be treated as one who's humble. It's not a natural human heart setting in our fallen condition. Nobody wants to be deemed to be at the bottom of anything in the West, right? So this is tough language here. Now, I've talked a lot about what humility is. I'm trying to get you to understand the concept and how it emerges for them and for us. But ultimately, defining it isn't as helpful as showing you what it looks like. Now Paul's going to show us what it looks like in Christ when we get to verses 6 to 11. I'm just laying out the groundwork to get there next week. One of the wonderful, I think, visible examples of humility comes to us historically in the life of Abraham Lincoln. I don't know if you've read of your 16th president, Abraham Lincoln. What a remarkable man. Talk about a humility that breaks down the expectations that you'd think would be possessed by someone in such high authority. I was in Washington, D.C. not too long ago, and I'd never been there before, and we visited the Lincoln Memorial, and it is huge. Absolutely huge. And sitting there, Lincoln sitting there in this monument is sort of ruling across D.C. There's also some of his most famous speeches, or at least portions of his most famous speeches. So when you think of Abraham Lincoln, his office, the top office, the president, and you think of his role in U.S. history, just a significant hinge moment in the history of this nation, and when you think of his achievements and his speeches and all the monuments across the country, you think of greatness. You think of what he did. But the measure of this man's greatness for those who knew him when he lived wasn't monuments. Wasn't even speeches, though they were moved by them. It was his humility. That's the stories that seem to rise to the top of all the biographies that you read about this great man. Despite all that he was in terms of authority and status in the rungs of society at that time, the greatness that he possessed was his attitude of humility. Which goes to show, as a human who's fallen, you can be humble and be at the top of spheres of authority. Now, let me give you a few stories that help you understand that. Long before he became president, when he was just a small town lawyer, he had the reputation of being the most humble and honest lawyer east of China. That's a big one. Everything east of China, there's no more humble and honest lawyer than Abraham Lincoln. I loved reading about when he was a small town unknown lawyer. You know what he would sometimes do? He would see his lawyer opponent in court, you know, trying to counter argue his points, and he would sometimes stop them and say, hey, what you need to say is this to counter what I'm saying. Like he'd give them lines to help them undo his own arguments. I thought, what a guy. Helping his opponents. One that I love concerns his interactions with another very well-known man at the time, George McClellan. He was a general in the Union Army, and he saw himself as a young Napoleon. He was full of arrogance, but he was very successful and a really good tactician, but he was full of himself. One evening, President Lincoln was scheduled to go and speak to General McClellan, and he did, but McClellan decided that he'd rather go to a wedding. So he left the president there, and he went to a wedding. And when he came back, Lincoln and his staff members assumed that he would come in and speak to them, but he saw them, and he went upstairs. He ignored them. And after an hour, Lincoln said to one of McClellan's servants, hey, do you want to go up there and tell him we're still here? We need to talk. To which the servant then came down and said, McClellan's going to bed. Lincoln's staff were, of course, furious. They were insulted, naturally enraged at the arrogance and the insult that McClellan had exhibited toward Lincoln. But Lincoln told them not to be upset. He wasn't upset. He got up. And he just went home. And then he came back the next night to meet with McClellan. Remarkable humility. This is a heart posture that has the capacity to absorb others, to absorb others' insults, to absorb others' ill treatment, and then to forgive it. To forgive it. And in Abraham Lincoln's case, to not spread bad reports about the clown. Because we know this story through the staff members. and ultimately to continue even to work with people and serve people like that. Lincoln promoted this man. Lincoln goes on to say that if McClellan asked him to hold his horse, McClellan's horse, in the middle of battle, he would do that for him. That's a humble servant. Now, Lincoln was no pushover. You don't go to where Lincoln went as a pushover, but he was humble. He was humble. Because he was humble, in humility, he was able to value others, even clowns, above himself, and put the interest of others, in this case, the entire nation and its future, before his own personal insult. Humility is a countercultural attitude. It's a counter your own fallen, desired, default heart-setting attitude. That's a long way of saying it. What I'm saying is don't just think it's countercultural out there. It's counter to everything you have been conditioned to want in your own being. I don't want to be at the bottom. I want to be at the top. Third, humility is a call on every believer to cultivate to the extent like Christ. Verse 5, look at it again. I'm not making this up. Have this attitude in yourselves. It's counter to your own hearts and counter to culture out there. He could have left this bit out, but he didn't, which was in Christ Jesus. It's a call to a certain attitude. It's an attitude that's hard. It's not easy for anyone. And it's to be set up to the standard of Jesus Christ, whom you claim to follow. You follow Jesus, Paul says, which is already shocking out there, then follow him his way. And his way, to copy Christ his way, is to have humility, Christ-like humility. Among yourselves, remember Paul's talking about church life. It's the same call to being like Christ that the Apostle Peter also issues to the recipients, the Christians that he writes his two letters to. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this to believers, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example," a template, meaning a template to copy, literally to trace your life around, that you should follow in his footsteps. Later on in 1 Peter in chapter 5, he says this, "All of you must clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another." So what Paul and Peter are saying to us Christians is this, hey, copy Christ's humility. You want to know how to be humble? Why don't you just look at Christ a little bit more and then begin to imitate the pattern that he has set before us? And that's what leads us into this beautiful song, verses 6 to 11, that we'll look at next week. It's a description of the life of Christ so that we can see very clearly the principles that are to be applied into our life, because obviously there's more there concerning Christ than you are invited to partake of. You're not God. But we follow the pattern of the Son of God. So we're going to head to the example that's presented for us next week. But before I do that, I want to finish here by looking at some of Christ's teachings. Because I want you to understand that Paul and Peter aren't making this up, that they aren't plucking this out of thin air, that this is right on the mouth of Jesus' teaching. That's why I said earlier, this is sort of textbook Jesus' teaching. When asked about greatness, what is greatness? What does it mean to be at the top? What does it mean to have status and importance in the kingdom of God? Jesus singles out an individual in the crowd. An individual who, in that sort of first century Israel world, which is also a mix of the West and the East at that time, would not be on the rungs of importance because of mortality rate, a child. He points to a child and he says this in Matthew 18:4, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That's countercultural to their ears. We didn't think you'd point out a child. We thought you'd point that out, but not the child. Jesus singles out another category of people in society at the time in Matthew 23. When asked the same sort of general question, he says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." You want to talk about greatness? You can't start unless we start talking about service, positioning yourself beneath everybody. He's usurping their ladders of importance. When his disciples are arguing about which of them is the greatest. I pause right there. I mean, that makes you giggle when you read this in the scriptures. The 12 disciples, they're jostling for position and they're arguing, "No, I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you," clearly. And when Jesus hears that, he speaks into it and he sits down and he says, Mark 9, "Anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last. And the slave or the servant of all." That category of people again. You know how I see top? I see top bottom. When James and John, zooming in to two specific disciples of Jesus, this one is very comical if it wasn't so sad. They send mummy to Jesus. "Mom, could you go and ask him? Because we don't really want to ask him. We're embarrassed." They send mum, and mum says to Jesus, "You know, can we put my son John and can we put my son James at either side of you in the kingdom of God that's coming?" It speaks of the top spots. "Let them be your right and your left hand man." Let's go for the top. And Jesus, among what he says there, he looks at them and he looks out at the world. And Jesus is not against spheres of authority and hierarchy. Of course he is. God gives us instructions as to how he wants the home to function and how he wants the church to function and how we should submit to the authority of the government. Jesus is not against authority and spheres or stewardships of authority, but he is against what the world has done with it, which is turn it into a worth rung. How much worth are you? So Jesus looks at that and he says, "Not so with you." We're not having that in here. That's what he says to them. "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." Your slave is the word. "And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man," which is Jesus' preferred designation for himself in the Gospels, "just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." Matthew 20. What he's saying is, don't follow that pattern out there. Be countercultural to that. Be countercultural to your own fallen heart. Follow my example. He goes on. He speaks to this and shows them this in many ways. John 13, he gets on his knees and he starts to wash their feet, which is the domain of a slave serpent, a servant. And in the midst of all of that, you know what he says? "If you don't live like this, you have no part in me. This is my way." And so when Paul and when Peter are calling Christians to a life, an attitude, a mindset of humility, they're listening to Jesus. They're listening to what Jesus said and what Jesus modeled. Now, Paul's going to go after what he models, verses 6-11, but that is also what Jesus said. Humility is a Christ-like, countercultural attitude, mindset. It's a command. Verse 5, citizen living is all about humility. Brothers and sisters, our time is gone. I've got to stop there. Let me close with a little bit of direction, very short, a little bit of direction that comes from the pen of Pastor Charles Spurgeon, who pastored like a century and a bit ago in England. What a wonderful man. You know, he helps us understand how we can grow in humility. He uses his own little example. He looks at a worm, a silk worm. And he says this, how to grow in humility? "Just as certain silkworms have their silk a certain color because of the leaves that they feed on, so feed on Christ and nothing else but Christ. That's practical. Friends, citizen of heaven living with humility will ooze out of us if we feed regularly on the teachings and copy the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're called to do. So this week, read about him a little bit more. Talk about him with your friends a little bit more. Talk to him directly a little bit more. Feast on his teachings, and you will produce the humility in the hands of the Spirit that he desires and deserves in all of us. Amen? Yes, amen. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to sing our way out of here this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, for the way that you've helped us understand your will for our lives. Help us to think about this week. Holy Spirit, help us to begin to learn a little bit more about the call of our Savior. And then help us to begin to show signs of it, fruit of it, in our own lives. You deserve that. And I know that when you see that in our lives, you hear worship. And we want to worship you. Thank you for our time this morning. Be with all my friends here as they head on home. We pray that your blessing would go with them and that you would honor all that they do this week in your name. Amen.